scripture reading. We're taking it from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" And you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed us great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for all, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. It will be in righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us."
Something. want you to notice in particular verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, next to last verse of the text says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." That's the key verse, key phrase, and key verse of the chapter. As they were getting ready to go into the promised land, he wanted this generation of Israelites to know that, yes, God has given you some commandments, but they are for your well-being. And he goes on to say, and for our survival as it is today. In fact, some of the laws that God gave them, and we'll talk about these a little bit later, were very much about survival. They weren't just about having a good life. In some cases, the laws that he gave the Israelites were ultimately about surviving in the desert amid hostile enemies. So it wasn't just for their good, it was for their survival. As I said, some people look at the commandments of God and think God's whole existence is just to take away our fun. They view him as this grumpy old schoolmaster who doesn't want the pupils to have any fun whatsoever. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I think this verse, as well as any in the Bible, encapsulates why God gives us commandments and laws and statutes and judgments. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to help. He wants to help us. So we're going to look at this in our lesson today, the concept that God's laws are for our good always. We're continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is about preparing for the promised land. We have been given a promised land of rest as well. Ours is not in a desert place and somewhere near the Mediterranean Sea. Ours is in heaven itself. And if we want to get to heaven, I think there are some great principles in the book of Deuteronomy that can help us get there. So that's what we're doing in our studies. Deuteronomy 6 is at the beginning of a lengthy section. This is the longest section in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapters 5 through 26 is a covenant review. Chapters 5 through 26 pretty well takes all of the commandments that they had been given up to this point and squishes them into one section. This is basically Moses' commentary on the law of Moses. If you want to know what the law of Moses is about, these chapters, 5 through 26, pretty well encapsulate them as well as you can find them. In chapters 1 through 11, he emphasizes the principles that stood behind these laws. And I think a lot of the greatest teachings in the book of Deuteronomy probably come from these first 11 chapters. But then he goes into the second part of chapters 12 through 26 and just goes law by law through the commandments that had already been given to them. Some of them were already a little bit out of date. For example, if you go back to Exodus, the last third of the book of Exodus is taken up with commandments to build the tabernacle. And by the time you get to Deuteronomy, the tabernacle has already been built. So there's not a lot of repetition about that. But the essence of the law of Moses is described in the provisions of chapters 12 through 26. We're going to look at the end of chapter 6 today. Chapter 6, the theme of that chapter is what I call survive and thrive. Now, survive means you barely get by. Thrive means there is abundance. And chapter 6, I think, shows the difference between those two and emphasizes if they would obey God, if they would keep his commandments, do everything that God said, not only would they survive, they would thrive. As I said, there's a difference between survival and thriving. If you've ever read these nutrition labels on boxes, they have the U.S. RDA, the U.S. Recommended Daily Allowance of Nestlemac. Vitamins have the U.S. RDA. You can go buy a bottle of vitamins that gives you more than the recommended daily allowance of every nutritional thing you ought to have in your body. And you can take those vitamins and you still starve to death. Now, you die healthy, but you get all your vitamins and your minerals. But that's what the U.S. RDA is, the bare minimum for survival. I like to think in terms of U.S. recommended daily allowance. Forget the vitamins, it could be a steak, or the baked potato, the corn on the cob, and the salad. Now, that's thriving. It's the difference between dining at White Castle and dining at Winston's. It's the difference between staying at the Thrifty Dutchman and staying at the Golf House. One's survival, the other's thriving. It's the difference between driving a bicycle and driving a beaver. The difference between those two. God wanted successful. And this is a principle that actually occurs in quite a few places in the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 5. The beginning of this lengthy section, he says in verse 33, "You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." Later in chapter 6, he says in the opening verse, verse 2, "You and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I have commanded you all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged." Jump down to verse 17 of the chapter. "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers." I like the wording there in verse 18, "that it may be well with you." How often today do you hear the word well-being? Doctors have your well-being at heart. Well-being talks about wholeness. It talks about everything being what it should be. By keeping the commandments of God, everything in their lives would be what it ought to be. They would have a sense of balance in their lives. But that would come only through God's commandments. Let me briefly outline chapter 6. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but I want to briefly talk about what is in here. Deuteronomy 6 is one of the truly great chapters in the Bible, and it's worth reading just on its own. But he begins in the first three verses by talking about the purposes of God's laws. In verses 4 through 9, he exhorts them to respect God's laws. And right in the middle of that, right at the beginning of that, is that tremendous statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." A tremendous thing. They needed to understand that respect for God's laws was ultimately tied into their respect for God himself. So in the next part, he talks about being successful by having the right relationship and the right respect for God. And at the end of the chapter, although this is mentioned in several places, he ends the chapter by saying, now, this isn't just about you, it's also about your family. It's about your children. It's about the heritage and legacy that you leave behind for them. So Deuteronomy 6 is a great chapter. It's loaded with exhortations about the importance of following God. But I want us to look particularly at chapter 6. Here's the principle that we're looking at. He says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today." Now, I want to point out a few key words in this text. First of all, there's the word commanded. God did not give suggestions. He gave commandments because they reflect his authority. In fact, the next verb is that you observe all of these statutes, commandments and statutes. That's the language of law. Now, I fully affirm and fully believe that we are saved by God's grace, but that is in no way in conflict with God's commandments. God, as our Creator, God, as our Lord, has the right to tell us what to do. He has all authority, and he uses that authority by giving us commandments and statutes, and he expects us to obey them. He expects us to observe them. The second word is all. What is the extent of God's law? We obey all of it. It is a package deal. You don't have the right to treat God's law like a buffet. Now, I love buffets when it comes to food. I go in, I pick the stuff I want. Brussels sprouts, liver, all the other yucky stuff, I don't have to pick. I don't have to eat it. No one can make me eat it, not even my wife. I'll eat what I want to. That's the beauty of a buffet. It's a lousy idea when it comes to your religion. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of modern American religion is about. You've got to pick what you want. I want a little bit of this, I want a little bit of that, a little bit of Oprah, a little bit of Dr. Phil, a little bit of New Testament, a little bit of Proverbs, a little bit of Allah, and you just pick and choose what you want, and that's a lousy way to do your religion. Our faith and our religion is based on the authority of God, and we do everything he says, but we do nothing. It's that simple. The purpose of these laws, and I love how this, I love the word order. says, to fear the Lord our God. These commandments teach us something about God. We learn about God by doing what He says. We learn about God by experiencing what He has told us to do. There's a lot of things in life that you learn by doing. And obedience to God is something that you learn by doing. You don't just read about it and think, well, that's a nice idea. If you want to obey God fully, you do what He says. And in the process, you learn something about the God who stands behind those commandments. So these laws exist so that we can learn something about God, to learn how to fear Him. And then He says the effects, or the benefits, is that we, it is for our good always, and He says also our survival. God has our best interests at heart. But one other thing, let's go say continuity. It is continuity. First of all, He says it is for our good always. As they went into the promised land, however many years they were there, as long as they kept the commandments of God, they would be blessed. Continuity. He said, and you start today. He had blessed that generation already. They already had experienced the blessings of God. And by continuing to do the commandments of God, they would continue to receive the blessings. What He's asking for is a lifelong commitment. What He's asking for is every step of the way you follow God. It's continuity that comes by virtue of commitment. So that's a little bit more detailed look about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, the principle. God's commandments are for our good always. Now, the first one, we're going to look at three different applications. First, we're going to look at the application to Israel. We're going to look at the application to all of God's people, not just the Jews back then, but to everyone. And then finally, we're going to make some applications to our daily. How did this apply to Israel? You think about Israel going into the promised land. They've been wandering around for 40 years. God had taken very good care of them for 40 years. Now, it's a totally different situation. First, they existed as a slave people for 400 years in Egypt. For 400 years, they've been in Egypt, subject to somebody else. They came out as a slave people. They didn't own anything. They had never experienced anything like autonomy. So that was going to be a great transition for them. Their first taste of freedom is when they get out into the wilderness, and they almost immediately rebel against God with every step of the way. But God still graciously provided for them in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, they are going to be not only a free people, but a property people. They will have land. They will have crops. They'll have animals. Eventually, they'll have houses. One of the interesting things to me about Leviticus, and also it's repeated a little bit in Deuteronomy, there are regulations about kings, regulations about houses. Do they have any kings or houses yet? No. The law was written in anticipation of them being in a place where they would have those things. Long before they had them, God had already worked out the provisions for that, and the laws and the regulations. So, when you get in the land, you say, here's some things you need to pay attention to. I'm going to give you four examples of how God's laws benefited the Israelites. Let's begin with something fairly obvious, the dietary laws. You go with your Bibles back to Leviticus, two books back, Leviticus chapter 11, there is this lengthy discussion of the kinds of foods that they could and could not eat. There are two categories, clean and unclean. If you've ever looked at those lists of what they could eat and what they could not eat, here are some common things about unclean food. First of all, there was no pork. None of the animals that were forbidden, many of them were scavengers. You know what a scavenger is? They eat dead things. Dead things carry germs. So they're eating things that carry germs. Wow, God didn't want them eating that. They could not. There were some insects that they could eat, but many of them they couldn't. They could not eat any insects that carried disease. And we can kind of look backwards and see that. I don't know if they understood the principle or not, but things that were forbidden, they carried disease. They couldn't eat grown-ups. We don't eat grown-ups. Not well. and they have to rely on just whatever animals are out there plus whatever few animals they are able to raise, they're going to have a somewhat restrictive diet. And can you imagine somebody getting hold of some bad food and spreading that through a large nomadic population? It can decimate them very quickly. It can make them so weak that they couldn't stand the desert heat, the lack of water, or anything else like that. That was a very practical illustration that God's food laws were for their good always. Think about some of the health or the other laws that regard their health. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Leviticus 13 and 14 are an extensive discussion of leprosy. Now, if you study these two chapters in detail, one of the things you'll very quickly discover is leprosy was a word that covered a whole lot of territory. Leprosy covered just about any kind of skin disease. In fact, there's a couple of things in there that make me think he's probably talking about something equivalent to that. But you know what? In making those distinctions, you can tell if it was a severe thing or a really bad or a not-so-severe thing. Things like eczema, things like flaky skin, they were included in laws about leprosy, but it was a temporary thing, and you could do some tests, and you could figure out very quickly if it was a problem. And you could be incorporated back into the national life. There are other things, though, that were highly contagious, highly infectious, and they had a very strict series of laws. Again, think about a nomadic population in the wilderness. What happens if somebody contracts true leprosy and it starts to spread? It could wipe out a good part of the population. So he had these laws built in for their protection. Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. Leviticus 18 and 20. Chapter 18, they're almost mirrors of one another. Chapter 18 is an extensive list of people you couldn't marry. And if you read the list closely, you can't marry your kinfolk. There were a couple of sections, exceptions to that in the law of Moses. But by and large, here is a you can't marry your mother or your stepmother or your sister or your aunt. Just a long list of people you couldn't marry. And then chapter 20 is, if you do that, here's the penalty for it. Okay? Why do you think they did that? Well, again, nomadic population, and even after they got settled in the promised land, they're still pretty well organized by tribe. Basically, to prevent inbreeding. When inbreeding takes place, particularly when you've got very close relatives, a brother and sister, that kind of thing, if it goes on for too many generations, you have a very limited gene pool. You increase the probability that recessive, harmful recessive traits can come to the surface and affect several generations. It brings the possibility of increased infant mortality. It increases infertility. And with a nomadic population, you didn't want to do that. And even after they settled in the promised land, that could be an issue. They were a relatively small nation. So that would have some impact. So they had some pretty strict laws about who you could marry and who you couldn't because it was for the best interest. The sacrificial laws, here's an interesting thing. They had very strict regulations about what could be sacrificed. The only sacrifices acceptable were clean animals, so there was a sanitary factor. And there were some procedures, if you read carefully the procedures in Leviticus about how they handled these carcasses. I'm going to tell you what, reading Leviticus is hard on your stomach. Because it talks about the wholesale slaughter of animals. And as they grew as a nation and got settled, you can imagine how many dozens, maybe even hundreds of sacrifices were offered every day. It was pretty literally a bloodbath in and around the altar. But they had some sanitary procedures that had to be followed. And one of them was, on anything that was offered, it had to be burned. Most things had to be burned clean. The carcasses had to be burned clean. Some of the meat could be cooked and eaten, and it was clean meat. And then whatever was left had to be taken outside the camp, outside the city limits, for sanitary reasons. So not only was there a worship component to their sacrifices, there were also some sanitary components as well. preserve them literally, or literally preserve their existence. So here are some examples for Israel. Now, the principle is seen all through the Bible. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 17. If you do these things, you're blessed. That's simple. That's a lot like Deuteronomy 6:24. Do what God says, you'll get blessings from it. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is the story of the rich young ruler. This guy comes to Jesus. He is loaded with money. He is powerful. He's influential. He appears, at least on the surface, to be a pretty good fellow. He asks Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes to, well, you know what the commandments are. I've done all of those. Jesus says, go sell everything you have. And he didn't want to do that. What I've always thought was interesting about how the apostle responded. If you go to Luke 18, verse 28, Peter got the point. Here's a rich man who was unwilling to give up everything, and Peter said, well, Lord, we have given up everything. And the implied question is, so what's in it for us? Peter is simply making a valid observation. Lord, we've done the thing that he was unwilling to do. And I love Jesus' answer, verse 29. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come. He said two things. There's a blessing right now that you get for following Jesus, and even more, there's blessings in the life to come. This idea that you give up family and you get something more, how is that possible? One of the things that has been a blessing to me, I've lived in a lot of different parts of the country. I grew up in Arkansas, the first place I ever preached. I was in Kansas for a couple of years. We were in western Kentucky for a while. Actually, before I got into full-time preaching, I was in eastern Tennessee for one summer. We lived up in Iowa for 12 years. I went back here to Louisville. We traveled to a lot of parts of the country. And every time I go anywhere, I can almost guarantee if I meet Christians in that place, I'll probably find somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. And you know what we say? We say small world. And you know what? That's wrong. We got a big family. We have a big family in Christ. And what a blessing to know that I can go almost any place. If I needed something, I think I could probably find somebody who would help me. Because we're family. That's one of the huge blessings that we have. And that's implied as a promise made to all of God's people. Psalm 34. Promise made long ago. Now, this is well after the Israelites were settled in the land, but the principle continued. Psalm number 34. Verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. But then later on, verse 12, he says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of day that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You live a godly life and the blessings of God. Now, this is not a denial of suffering and persecution. But here next verse, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The psalmist is not saying that you'll have a trouble-free life. The psalmist is saying you'll have a blessed life in spite of the troubles. And that's a great promise. And this verse, by the way, is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, how do we apply this to us? Let's make one application to marriage. I don't think the biblical teachings about marriage are all that complicated. Now, a lot of people don't like what the Bible says about marriage. But I don't think the laws about marriage are all that complicated. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and he said, the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, for as we honor it is by being faithful to our spouses. That's not hard to grasp. For some people, it's apparently very hard to do. But the concept isn't hard to grasp. If we do what God says in marriage, we get blessings. Now, look at how the world treats marriage. There was an interesting article just this last week in USA Today. It had two different sections. It was on the front page of the front section, and it was on another page, about half a page article in the back section. About living together. We talked about living together is now on the rise. 54% of people who live together now are under the age of 35. The actual age and the percentage of people who live together is kind of creeping up. We're a lot more older people are living together. There are over 15 million unmarried heterosexual adults who live together. That's about 6.5% of the adult population. What's the big difference now is 41% of them have children now, so that number is going way up. A lot of people say, well, we need to live together before marriage so we can find out if you're compatible. People have been saying that for generations. I always like Chuck Colson's reply. He said, living together is training for divorce. He's absolutely right, and here's why. People who live together before marriage, they have a 56 times higher incidence of domestic violence. How often do you see in TV shows some husband goes home and beats up his wife, and they also they want you to get this idea that marriage is where violence takes place. Not statistically, not by a long shot. People who live together have a much higher incidence of domestic violence. 40% of people who live together break up before marriage. I thought this was a turn into marriage. Apparently didn't work. And 45% of people who live together before marriage, women that live together before they marry, divorce. Almost half of them divorce. If it's training for marriage, it's pretty lousy training for marriage. Only 4% of adults who live together before marriage stay married longer than 10 years. Only 4%. That's not a very good percentage. The percentage of people who marry and who have not lived together, the percentage of people that stay together is much, much higher. Because they went into it with a sense of commitment rather than the idea, well, we're just going to experiment and see how it works. And there has been study after study that asked married couples and cohabiting couples about their level of happiness, and consistently, men and women alike who are married have a much higher degree of happiness. Do you know why? Because God made it that way. God's commands for marriage are for our good. You can say the same thing about the flip side. Again, the Bible has fairly clear teachings about divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's the nutshell attitude that God has. He has made some provisions. But look at the prevalence of divorce in our culture. Look at the prevalence of it, even today among Christians. I read a book several years ago by Michelle Wiener Davis. She wrote a book called Divorce Blessing. She's a family counselor. And she said for years and years, she counseled these couples that were having trouble, and they worked on it for a while, and couldn't get them to reconcile. She said she just kind of gave technical advice, well, y'all go get divorced. But then she started studying. You know, her feeling was, well, if you can't work it out, then why not divorce? She started studying it. And she wasn't approaching it from a religious point of view. She just started studying the evidence, and she completely flip-flopped. And now her advice is, you stay together at all costs. You find a way to make it work. She says that divorce is not the solution that most people envision. Here's a couple of statistics that she cites. Most people who marry, women who marry, divorce, and then get married a second time, 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And then a fairly high number of those who divorce the second time will turn around and get married again. And she notes that what happens is a lot of times they're trading one problem for another. They're not looking at what needs to be done in the marriage. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for a quick fix. They're course, it's not God's way, it's human's way. You know why God regulates it? Because he has our best interests at heart. Marital role of alcohol use. According to, there's a group called DISCUS, it's the Distilled Spirits Council of the United States. I don't know if they have one, but anyway. According to them, $393 billion of economic activity comes out of the oil business every year. $393 billion. Interestingly, in 2004, the World Health Organization, you know what the annual cost to society is for having alcohol? It's $185 billion a year. Lost jobs, lost wages, property destruction, rehab costs, medical costs, legal costs. And that's not even counting the pain and anguish that goes along with broken homes and broken lives. You know why God says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? Because he has our best interests at heart. Marital roles. It is totally unpopular for me to say, wives, be subject to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what? That's a commandment of God. I didn't agree with that. The church didn't agree with that. Jesus agreed with that. That's Jesus' standard. I read an interesting book years ago. It's called Men and Marriage by a guy named George Gilder. And he cited case after case. Basically, he's attacking the notion that we would be better off if we just turn society and the church and the home over to women. And basically, he was arguing about matriarchy. Is it really a viable thing for women to take the role that men have traditionally had? He said no, and he cited case after case after case. Here was two things that he cited that I thought was interesting. A guy by the name of George Murdoch, who was an anthropologist, he did a survey of 500 cultures across the world through history. Men have been the authority figures in every one of them. Now, do you suppose that is? Is that just something endemic to humans? Is it something endemic to how God made us? Margaret Mead, who was not a conservative, she finally found, after looking all over the world, three New Guinea tribes that had matriarchies. Basically, the women were in charge. There was only three she could find. She had to go to the backside and nowhere to find them. She found three, and in these three, all three of them were in a state of decline and almost extinct. And this was her conclusion. Margaret Mead, the cultural anthropologist, liberal par excellence. Mead concluded we had no reason to believe that matriarchal societies ever existed. Men have always been the leaders in public offices and the final authorities in the home. And Gilder argues extensively in the book that it's proper and it does society good. He's not arguing one bit about religion. He's just saying just the way it is, it works better when we do it that way. You know why? Because God commanded it for our own good. New Testament church. Why do you think God has so much teaching about the church? Because it's His. It is Jesus' church, and He hasn't done it a certain way. According to the Hartford Institute for Religious Research, there are 217 major Christian denominations, and there's probably a couple hundred minor ones, too. How did we wind up with so much of that? When Paul said in New Testament times, there's just one body. I'll tell you how we wound up with that, by not listening to what God says. It's really that simple. Now, I've given you a lot of stuff. I've given you a lot of statistics, a lot of things to chew on. I hope you don't miss the point. When we do what God commands us, it is the best thing for us. We'll have a blessed life. We'll have a good life. And remember the whole theme in the book of Deuteronomy. We are preparing to go to the promised land. And before you can set foot in the promised land, you've got to make a choice right here and right now. Whose advice will you follow? Are you going to heed your own way and think you can do it better than God? Or will you listen to the word of the one who saved you? It's really that simple. Let's have two listening to them. They thought that we were saying something.